difficult book of the entire New Testament. It is a book that is filled with challenge to our imagination. Romans has been said to be the book in which the Pauline dogmas are the compendium of Pauline theology is systematically set forth. If you really want to know what Paul believes about anything, you can find part of it, if not the whole of it, in the book of Romans. It sets forth the whole compendium of his beliefs about God. It has been said that the book of Romans is not only difficult because Paul is trying to so accurately describe his beliefs, but also it is difficult because we do not have the letter or the circumstances or the background to which he is responding. Now, anytime you have to deal with a letter, and that's what these books are, they're letters. And when you have to deal with a letter, you have a problem that you only have one side of the dialogue. You don't have the letter the person received, you only have their response to it. It's, in a modern day, it's kind of like listening to one side of a telephone conversation, where you hear what the person is saying, but you don't hear the response from the other end. And that presents some problems in understanding God's Word. This is particularly true in the books of Corinthians, where that we know from the outline of the Corinthian letter, Paul has to deal with three major problems in that church. The first major problem is the schisms between those who believe in Paul and Apollo and Peter and some super spirituals who say we're of Christ. And they have divided themselves as to leadership and teaching. He has to deal with that problem, but we don't have the background on that problem as accurately as we have his answer. The second problem he had to deal with was the problem of incest that was being allowed to go on in the church, even though people knew it. They were not doing anything about that man who was living with his father's wife. Now there are some who try to soften the impact of that by saying that his father's wife was really this boy's stepmother, so it was not as incestuous as it sounds. But Paul doesn't seem to imply that. He has to deal with the problem, and we're left to speculate on the background of the problem. We only have his answer. The third problem he has to deal with is that of the abuses of the gifts of the Spirit. And we don't know all the question that was asked. Now, there are three major problems, and there are seven questions. He would find him seven times over saying in the Corinthian letter, now concerning what you ask. But we don't know what they ask. And this is one side of the conversation, and it makes it difficult to come to a real, purposeful understanding. And the book of Romans is very much that way. We know what Paul is saying, but we may not understand the background out of which he is saying this. Now, what we do know from study is that secular letters of that day, not theological and religious letters, but secular letters of that day, that still abound and are still evident among us, set forth a certain form in which letters were to be written. And in those forms, it was to be followed like this, that first, there would be the greeting of the individual. And then after you would give the greeting, there would be a prayer for the good health of that individual. That was the second thing that you would put into a letter. Then the third thing in that letter was to be thanksgiving to the God of that person. Now, that might not be Jehovah, but if you were writing a secular letter, you would assume that you knew that person's God well enough that you would give thanksgiving in the name of Zeus or thanksgiving in the name of whatever their God was. The fourth thing that was in that form was that you would give to them the special content of the letter, what you really wanted to say to them. And then finally, you would come to a salutation of the ending of that letter and your personal greeting to them. Now, this is the form of common secular writing in Paul's day. You will also observe that Paul uses that same outline in writing the book of Romans, as well as most of all the books that he writes. He picks up that common, well-known, secular form, and he uses it as an outline for his letter to most all of his churches. Now, there's debate over whether Paul wrote some of the books that are given to him, and we do know that in this particular instance, Paul did not actually write it, because in the 22nd verse of the 16th chapter, to you that he had a secretary who wrote this epistle for him. So you will have to see the apostle now not sitting down, laboriously trying to figure out his adjectives and trying to figure out his script, but you would see him pacing back and forth perhaps in his cell, and he is thinking very seriously about this treatise he's going to send to the church in Rome, the one church that he had nothing to do with its establishment, and as far as we know, he had never met any person in that church unless it had been some he had met in other cities, for he had not been to Rome itself prior to the writing of this letter. So he is, as he writes to them, he follows a familiar form that they would have known in that day. And the secretary pens this letter for him. Now the Apostle Paul, as he writes to them, becomes very aware that this church in Rome is different from the other churches he has been writing to. For the church at Rome, like the church at Antioch, was not established by an apostle. Neither Peter nor Paul established the church in Rome. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, you are told that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews and proselytes from Rome who were present in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So obviously, there were those who went back to Rome who were Christians. We know about Priscilla from Rome that had been expelled from the city. But there was a little group of Christians who had got saved in other cities and came together in Rome and established the church. Now, like everywhere that Christians get together, it's not only true where there are two or three of the Lord's in their midst, it is also true you get together more than two or three who believe in the same thing, and it won't be long till one of them will say, "Let's build a church." It's as natural can be. You remember that on the day of Transfiguration, Peter got so excited, he said, "Let's build three churches up here and just stay here." It's a natural thing for believers to want to build a church. So those who had been saved in other cities came together, built a church in Rome that Paul had nothing to do with. He had not visited it, and it was different from Ephesus and Galatia and Philippi, where he had had a personal hand in their salvation. Now, as you read the book of Romans, it becomes evident, in a correlation with the book of Corinthians, that Paul's intent was to take the collection that he had picked up for the poor saints in Jerusalem and had picked it up from the churches in Asia. He wanted to take this money to the church and give it to them. And then he wanted, having fulfilled that mission, to go to Rome. It had always been a desire of his to go to Rome. And the Lord had said to him, "I'm going to let you go to Rome before you die." But Paul's vision was always beyond. And he said, "I want to go to Rome. I want to visit you. I want to impart some spiritual gifts to you, and then I want to receive some fruit from you, and after I receive the fruit from you, I'm going to establish a new base of missionary operation, and as we have touched Asia from Antioch, I'm going to touch Europe and Spain from Rome. Now, the reason for this whole letter of Romans is to introduce himself and his message and his burden and his intent to establish a new base of operation for world evangelism working out of the city of Rome. It is the capital of the world. It has done great things in producing travel throughout the world. And he wants to go to Spain, but he realizes in order for that to happen, he's got to get the support of these people in Rome. Now, historically, the Roman letter has been interpreted as though it was a background of Peterian theology. There are those who tell us that Peter, you know, established the church in Rome. But the truth is that Peter never went to Rome until after Paul's first imprisonment there. So Paul was there before Peter ever got there and was first imprisoned. Then Peter was killed in AD 64, and after that, Paul comes back to the city of Rome for his second imprisonment and his death. So Peter has never been before Paul's first visit to Rome. Peter then comes and is killed, and then Paul comes back for his second visit and imprisonment there. Now he has concluded by this time his third missionary journey. And Paul is setting the backdrop for his fourth missionary journey. Now, I understood, I was out in your state, it's actually out in California, but that's where I'm at now, isn't it? And I heard a minister from Los Angeles, who's very popular, preaching one morning on television how that Paul died out of the will of God. And that there were books that should have been written that were never written. There were insights that should have been given that were never given. And Paul died too early and died out of the will of God, because twice on his journey there were prophecies that told him not to go to Jerusalem. If he did, he was going to be killed. And in spite of those prophetic warnings, he went ahead anyway, and so therefore he was imprisoned and killed much earlier than God intended for him to be. Now, Price is a great preacher, but I think this is a twisting of truth that tries to make that prophecy has a directive power over our lives. I do not believe Paul died out of the will of God, and he didn't believe he died out of the will of God. He believed that he had finished the course that God had given to him for his life. So there are those who interpret Romans as being Peterian in its theology. Now, by that they mean that the Christians in Rome were heavy legalistic saints. For they knew all the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. They knew how to write a book on holiness. And they knew exactly what to do and not to do. Then they say Paul comes along now in his letter to the Romans, is trying to change that theology so that it is not legalistic, but it is free Pauline, that he is trying to change and correct an argument in the Roman church. Now read your Bible. It's the best commentary you can get. There is no textual evidence that there was conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. There is no evidence that they were not an amalgamated congregation that had come together in freedom of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not that Paul changed Peter's theology or changed an argument. He is trying to set forth a solid, logical presentation of the whole idea of the gospel. Now, there's a theologian named Sunday who has said that the Roman letter is a testamentary. He says that the purpose of the book of Romans is that God wants us to understand that it's a testamentary. It is Paul's last theological will and testament. And that in it, Paul takes great care to be sure he dots all of his I's, crosses all of his T's, because he knows that the whole European world is going to be affected by what he's teaching them. Well, that may be true, but there is another theologian named Burton who tells us that it is not altogether testamentary. It is a prophylactic writing, and that God intends in that prophylactic to save the church from infection, keeping infection from spreading in the church. Now, you can take it either way you want to. I think that there is great truth in both of them. For Paul certainly understood the need for a prophylactic writing that would insulate the church against infection that would come against it. Great trouble comes to the church by twisted notions. Great trouble comes in the church by wrong ideas. Great church troubles come from misguided faith and a misemphasis of truth is as bad as wrong doctrine itself. Anytime you start putting an overemphasis on one area of the gospel, error and disappointment will be in its tide. And Paul wanting a book that challenges you, you have to stay awake and think about it. Because he wants to guard the church against this infestation that might come against them. Now there are, somebody said, well, when he wrote to that church in Rome, since they were mainly slaves, he wrote over their heads. Well, that may well be. I think the book of Romans is still pretty well over our heads. But though it may be over our heads as a theological document, it stands under our feet like solid rock. Hallelujah. And it has become one of the most important works and documents in our Christian faith. Somebody has said that divine truth is a stream in which a baby may wade. But it is also a stream in which elephants are made to swim. And Paul wants us to indulge ourselves in those depths of the revelation of God. And that's why the book of Romans is so difficult and so challenging. Now, in a continuum and contextually, the book of Romans has one word that is its key. If you had to write down just one word to capsulize the book of Romans, it would be the word righteousness. That's the contextual one word of the book of Romans. The word righteousness, of course, comes from a Greek word, dikaiosune. And if you recognize the kaio in the middle, you will know that that is one of the words for good. Or for the word new. It's something that's vitally new, dikaio. And God imputes this righteousness unto us. It's not something you can earn, you can't buy it, you can't get it. God just graciously gives it to you. Righteousness. Now let me give you a little outline of the book of Romans for those of you who are taking notes and want to write it down. That in Romans chapter 1 through 3 and 20, the theme of that portion of the book of Romans is that righteousness is lacking in men. You will not read anywhere more profoundness of the revelation of the Gentile world and the man without God than you will read in Romans 1, beginning at least at about verse 19 and going on through chapter 3, verse 20. Now the key word, key verse in all of this would have to be chapter 3 and verse 10, which declares, there are none of us who are righteous, no, not one. Boy, that's hard to take, isn't it? There are none of us that are righteous, no, not one. We have been made righteous. We have had righteousness imputed to us. But none of us are righteous. Our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags in the sight of God. Leprous. Contemptible. Unacceptable. Take the best, the finest, most refined man in the world, and he falls short of God's glory. So those chapters tell you that righteousness is lacking, and you need to read that. From chapter 3, verse 20, through chapter 8 and verse 39, the emphasis is, again, that righteousness is provided by God. Isn't that marvelous? Righteousness is provided by God. None of us have it. None of us can get it. None of us deserve it. But God gives it to us. Whether we are Jew or Gentile. And the key verse in that section would have to be chapter 5 and verse 17. God gives it to us. Now, I don't have time to deal with all of that, but just let me touch this. And you will note that in those chapters, God says through Paul that righteousness of Abraham is not of the law. It's not in the keeping of the law. Righteousness is not whether you spit, spew, chew, or run around with folks who do. Righteousness is not by keeping a set of laws. But righteousness came to Abraham by faith 430 years before the law was ever given. So righteousness is not of the law. And he says righteousness is not by circumcision. For Abraham was declared righteous by faith 19 years before he was ever circumcised. So righteousness has nothing to do with circumcision or law. It has to do with faith in God. And then God responds to that faith, and just out of his own goodness, gives me and clothes me with righteousness. Isn't that marvelous? I don't deserve it. And oh, if we had time, we had a 2.5 week camp, we'd try to go through all those chapters. But then let's go to chapter 9 and verse 1 and go through chapter 11, whatever the last verse is, verse 36. And you'll find that in that section, the theme is that righteousness is rejected by Israel. Righteousness is rejected by them. They say, we don't want it. We have the law. We have Abraham. We have circumcision. We don't want this righteousness of God that is by Christ Jesus. And the key verse would be chapter 10, verse 3, in which Paul cries out, "Oh, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that she may be saved. For having the righteousness of God, they go about trying to establish their own righteousness, not knowing that the end of righteousness is Jesus Christ." That's the end of the whole matter. And Israel rejected that and nailed that righteousness to the cross. But by their rejection, you and I as Gentiles were brought in. Praise God. And we were made one with them, partakers. Chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 16 and verse 26. Let's cut it a little shorter than that. Chapter 15, verse 13. The theme in that is that righteousness is manifest in believers. Righteousness of God is to be manifest through believers. And the key verse would be chapter 14 and verse 17. Now that's a pretty good outline, and I deliberately left out the remainder of chapter 15 and the part of chapter 16, for there are some debatable reasons about that that we'll get into later in our discussion. But just in those chapters, there is given to you the purpose of the book of Romans, righteousness. And how do we come to be righteous with God? So I want us now to look at our Bible text, if you'll open to Romans chapter 1. And notice with me that, as we've said, Greek and Latin letters, and that's what Romans is, follow a certain form. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now this is the beginning of what he wants to say to them. This is the salutation. And in that salutation, he tells you who's writing it. See, we wait till the end of the letter to sign it. In love, Thurman Fountain. They say at the beginning, Thurman Fountain writes to you. So the salutation is the name of the person who is doing the writing. And in verse 7 is the name of the person to whom he is writing, to all that be in Rome. In verse 1, the name of the person writing is in the nominative. We know who wrote it. In verse 7, the people receiving it is in the dative. And we know who got it. And we know we need now to find out what the purpose of that was. So I want you to look with me for a moment at just what the text says to us in this introduction this morning. That it is written by Paul, or Paulus. Do you remember the first time that man appeared in the scripture? Acts chapter 7, verse 58, I believe. When Stephen was being stoned to death. And a young man, Saul of Tarsus, stood by and said to the men throwing the rocks, "Take your coats off and lay them at my feet," as being emblematic of the fact that I will be morally and legally responsible for your actions. Now you got to be a pretty high uppity up to think you can get by with that. And Paul felt, I think, that his position among the Jews was so secure and with the Sanhedrin that they would not take any vindictive action against him. So he so symbolized it. But when old Stephen the rocks were falling off of his face, and his face shining like an angel, And they heard him as he looked up into heaven and began to say, Father, forgive them. Oh, that sounds like Calvary, doesn't it? They don't know what they're doing. And then he said, I see the Lord standing at the right hand. And the people got so angry, they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now that verse has got to mean one of two things. They either, some of them, literally ran and tried to cannibalize him with their teeth. Or else they got so angry that they gritted their teeth to the point that some of their teeth were cracking in their mouth. Talking about stress. Now this was a stress in a jury who had been charged with murder by the man that they were killing. We don't get the full dynamics of that experience. And then after watching him die, Saul of Tarsus got those papers, you know, to go to Damascus and throw in prison anybody he caught praying in the name of Jesus and anybody of this way. As he makes his trip northward, suddenly there's a bright light. There's a voice. And a man is laying on the desk. And he hears one saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he spoke to him and said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And that man laying in the dust looked up and said, Lord. And immediately the Lord had intercourse with his spirit, with blinded eyes, but with a changed heart. He went to a city called Straight. And there one came and laid hands upon him, and God changed his life from Saul to Paul. Naming children, it's a great thing. When parents have decided to name their baby after the only king in Israel's history who came from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. You remember, later Paul would say he was circumcised on the eighth day and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. His mom and dad had some high hopes for that kid that day. That perhaps in the namesake, Israel might respect him and God might honor him, and that someday he from the tribe of Benjamin would rise to the rulership. A great priesthood, at least a great rabbi. But that day on the road, God changed his life. Can you remember that day? Some of us get so old and so far away from that ditch God dug us out of that we forget what life was when God found us. I will ever rejoice that at the age of 13, my dad was the Sunday school superintendent of the little Baptist church we handled, and that's no reflection on Baptists, it's just on that particular one. Because they let my dad be the Sunday school superintendent, and when church was over, we'd go outside and the old stubborn car gets stuck in two gears and wouldn't go forward or backwards. Dad lose his French temper and kick it and cuss a few nasty oaths, smoke a cigarette to calm his nerves and go back inside and sing about the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. The only problem was I knew that wretch wasn't saved. He was mean as the devil. I lived with him the other 6 days of the week. He might have had that bunch of church food, but he didn't have any food at all. I got tired of a deacon on Sunday morning with a hangover. So one day during revival, my pastor came and said, wouldn't you like to join the church? And I said to him, no, sir. If this is the bunch that's going to heaven, they'll make hell out of it the first 24 hours after they get there. I want no part of it. Being large for my age, at the age of 12, already 5'10" tall, weighing 198 pounds, almost as big as I am now, I was through with the church. So one day, a little Sunday school teacher from East Highland Assembly of God, where Jim Mayo was pastoring at the time, came through our low-rent government housing project, where my parents worked from 3 till midnight, and I had all night to do whatever I wanted to do, and believe you, I was doing it. And she knocked on my door and said, I want you to come out to the Assembly of God Church and come to my Sunday school class, and she wouldn't leave till I agreed to go. And I got there, and being from Baptist background, you know, Baptists get to church early. Only Pentecostals are late to marginal. And I got there and went into that basement, and I was scared to death. I'd heard about those electric prods they had and those powders they put on you. And I was alone in that basement, and my teacher was in there doing the weirdest things. She was anointing chairs and praying and talking some strange language. Now that'll sunk you. But when she stood up to testify, it was like a Jesus was a friend of hers that she knew. And though she was a widow woman with two teenage children and worked 8-hour shifts in a cotton mill, on Saturday she would take we boys on a bicycle ride and around a fire where we cooked hot dogs, tell us the story of Jesus and his love for us. It wasn't Jimmy Mayo's preaching. It was a Sunday school teacher who captured my heart with the reality of Jesus in her life. And on that first Sunday in August, when I had been a very naughty boy, that night I went to service and the pastor preached, and the second point in his sermon was, God hates a lying tongue, and that's about all I'd done that day was lie to my mother. And I went to the altar, and God, for Christ's sake, I was lacking in righteousness, but God had provided it for me. And when by faith I said, yes, I will, he clothed me in the righteousness of his own wonderful Son. So that no longer I, but the Lord, whom he, the one acceptable moment, Gene, is what he sees, not me. I have been clothed in Christ. And because of that, he saved me. Now, boy, that was transformation. And because of that experience, I stand here this morning by the grace of God. My daughter sings a song, and sometimes it blesses me, and sometimes it scares me when she sings, oh, but for the grace of God, who knows the path I would trod? What road of life would I take? What kind of a man would I have made? Without his hand to lead and with no hope of heaven, I wonder where I'd be without the grace of my God. I'd be lost on a mountain, a black sheep alone, so far from heaven I couldn't find my way home. But the kind, tender shepherd came looking for me. And with hands tenderly reached way down for me, and from sin set me free. Glory. Do you feel that in the very first word? Paul. Saul, Paul. Changed by the grace of God. I love the way the Methodists used to sing at their camp meeting. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Do you feel that way? Because of his transforming power. Paul was born a Roman citizen. His parents named him the object. He was a thing to be used. Now in our day when we don't like to be used, we need to encourage ourselves that Paul doesn't have any problem with that. He says, I've been saved to be used of God. And don't forget the Acts of the Apostles. They said, no man considered anything he had to be his own. Servants. Now many of us can't be what God wants us to be because we're in a conflict between what's God and what's ours. And we need to understand that nothing is ours. Everything is God's. And Paul had no problem with that as he taught the Romans. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And this word is used deliberately to express his commitment to Jesus Christ. And it disturbs me, Brother Crabtree, that we've come into an era of time when that you can have religion and you can be a Christian without commitment. You can be saved without a cross. You can be a Christian and not be faithful to worship. And there is a theological word for that that's called baloney. Paul didn't know what it meant to have a commitment to God without, to have a relationship with God without commitment. And how we need that restored. Now he said, I am a doulos, I'm a servant, I'm a slave, and I'm not ashamed of that. I'm willing to be a slave. I'm his to command when he needs me. But not only am I a servant, I have another relationship, and that is I have been called apostle. Now you'll notice the word to be is italicized, so you don't have to put that in there. And really, I think you get the impact without it, because God's not calling to be something. God's calling him something. I am called apostolone. That's what God called me, apostle. He didn't call me to be an apostle. The coming to be something follows the call and the identification. I am called apostolone. I'm called apostle. Now, God's got to work that out in my life. And there'll be a lot of working and shaving and trimming and shaping. But that's what God called me. Apostolo. And it's very interesting if you'll notice that word called, because it is the root word kiletos. And that form of the word called only appears 14 times in the New Testament. And it always refers to those who are called to the ministry. While another word, kileo, appears 148 times, called kileo. And you'll see it in verse 7, called to be saints. Now remember, first of all, in this sequence, that we were all called to be saints before any of us were ever called to be preachers. And the ministry gets in trouble when the call to preach becomes more dominant than a man's private relationship to his God. A man that some of you would know, so I won't call his name, but you may even be familiar with the story, but highly regarded in our fellowship, built a large church running 2,000 or so. The governor of the state came and honored him to dedicate his building. One night my phone rang and a man who had been saved in one of my pastorates called and said, "Pastor, I need some help. I'm on the board at this church and I just found out that my pastor's drinking hard liquor. What I do about it?" And I gave him the biblical direction. Go to him first. If he won't hear you, take somebody with you. If he won't do that, then go call the district superintendent. Don't go to the superintendent first. That brings pressure sometimes that can be unintendedly more destructive than corrective. There's a biblical direction for these things, and God help us not to be afraid to follow them. There's nothing wrong with a person-to-person confrontation about problems. And so he did that, and nothing worked, and he called me back a few weeks later, and he said, that problem's worse. During a revival, when they turned the service over to the evangelist, the pastor went out. And we have a little adopted boy, and my wife left the service about that time, and she saw him leaving and thought that strange he was leaving while the evangelist was preaching. The next night the same thing happened, and so this time the lady decided to follow him. She followed him to a lady's house. This happened 3 nights in a row. Then it was discovered that not only was there this illicit affair, but he was involved in the use of drugs and alcohol. And my friend stood outside one day in an X-rated theater and waited for him to come out so his board member could confront him. Yes, a church was hurt. A community had something with which they could gainsay the gospel of Christ. His fame and his widespread influence equally corresponded to the riptide of gossip. And finally one day his wife goes to his house after they are divorced when he won't answer the phone and finds him in the floor dead, a suicide. Now that lady stands and says to preacher's wives, 5 years before it happened, I saw him begin to fail in his private relationship with God. care what you're called to be. It doesn't mean one thing in the world if you don't take this basic relationship serious. I'm called to be a saint of God. I'm called to be hagios. I'm called to be holy. That's private. And then beyond that, God then reaches in and calls some of them into ministry. And we'll talk about that aspect a little further later on. But by being called apostolone, Paul said, I want you people in Rome to know me. See, they don't know him. He's introducing himself. I am apostle, which gives me the authority to appoint, to preach, to establish churches, to instruct, and even to discipline those that I find not living the right life properly. I am Paul, doulos of Jesus Christ, philetos to apostolone, separated under the gospel of God. Now the root word there for separated is the same root word that you get the word Pharisee from. You know how separated the Pharisees were, don't you? I mean, they really didn't run around with anybody that spits, spewed, or chewed. They prayed 3 times a day. They fasted 2 days a week. They paid tithe of everything they had. Those wonderful people, they paid 3 different kinds of tithe. 30% to the 10. And if they had something they weren't sure they paid tithe on, they had a 4th tithe they called the tithe of doubt. So they would give God another 10% if they weren't sure they paid it. Of course, most of us take advantage of the doubt. They would pay up on it. They were strict. Paul says, God separated me. And the same root idea of Pharisee, except he didn't separate me to the law. He separated me to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't underestimate that word gospel. For by it, in the book of Romans, Paul means he has separated me to teach the whole curriculum of Jesus Christ. He hasn't called me to be a specialist in salvation and a specialist in the Holy Spirit and a specialist in healing and a specialist in prophecy and a specialist. He's called me to preach the whole compendium of Christ, the whole gospel of the whole Christ. And that's the gospel. Now some of these specialists will do nothing but lead you into error. And boy, we're not going to... What time it's? Oh, Lord. I'm enjoying this. I don't know whether you are or not. But he said he's called me to be a gospel preacher. Verse 2, which has promised afore the prophets by the Holy Scriptures. Now, what is my authority? I've been called. What is my authority? The engraphos hagios, the Holy Scriptures. They are my authority. What Jesus had to say about this Lord he was going to send. And I don't expect you to write all this down. They're putting it on tape in case you want it. But if you go back in the Old Testament and to find out what Paul really means when he says Holy Scriptures, you'll find these references where God in the Old Testament promises this gospel. Genesis 3:15, 22:18, 26:4, 49:10. 4 times in the book of Genesis he makes this promise. Deuteronomy 18:15, 2 Samuel 7:12, Psalms 132:11, Isaiah 4:2, 7:14, 9:6, 40:10. 4 times in the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah 23:5. Chapter 33, 14 through 16. Ezekiel, chapter 34, verse 23. Chapter 37, verse 24. Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24. Micah, chapter 7, verse 20. Micah 13, 32. As well as in the New Testament, Romans 15, 8 and Titus 2, 3. Of course, forget the last two because they weren't written at that time. But that's what Paul means when he says, according to the Holy Scriptures. And he's talking about Old Testament references that under the illumination of the Holy Spirit comes alive to testify of Jesus Christ. Now what does the Scripture say? Verse 3. concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when I read that, little bubbles bubble up inside of me. You have to see a man. Have you ever tried writing a real technical paper? I guess one of the most technical things I ever got involved in was the writing of the philosophy of education for the Assemblies of God. And boy, that was a technical assignment. But when you get into it, and you have to weigh your words, look how Paul does this so beautifully in verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's not conserving words. His son, Jesus Christ. That's complete. But he doesn't want to repeat it, so he says, and Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. So he hinges off of this term, Jesus Christ, and says, his son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. His son and our Lord is the same person. Hallelujah. Man, you compact a great lot of gospel in that, don't you? God's son is our Lord. That's exciting. And in that verse, there is the blending together of the divine and the human nature of our Lord. And the whole Trinitarian concept of Jesus and God the Father and God the Spirit and the Son of God and our Savior blends together, human and divine. His Son, our Lord, same person. Exciting. We're not talking about somebody heaven doesn't know. We're not related to somebody that God has to be introduced to. It was his son, but he's our Savior. What a beautiful blending of divine truth. Now, very quickly in verse 4, and remember, we're laying the foundation this morning. I don't know how exciting you're finding it, but remember, we're digging in the dirt and pouring cement, and that's not too exciting. Tomorrow we'll start putting up the framework, okay? Then you can find out where your bedroom is and how big the bathroom's going to be. But this morning we're digging in the dirt. His son, our Lord Christ. Now what did he say about him? Verse 4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now he wants them to know what he believes. Since he's never been to Rome, he wants them to understand what he believes about this Christ. And he says, I want you to understand that he is the Son of God. But in verse 3, the last part of it, he is also the seed of David, according to the flesh. Oh Lord, what did I do with it? There it is. So while he is Kata Sarki, he is according to the flesh. Kata according, Sarki flesh, according to the flesh. This Son of God is the Son of David. Now remember, Jesus never liked to be called Messiah. When his disciples would say to him, you're a Messiah, you're Lord, he'd say, don't you tell nobody that. That's the words that would have cut his ministry short. Don't you tell that. That's the thing they finally got him with, that he says he's the Son of God. So can you see that for 3 years he'd say, shut up. Don't talk too much. Well, every time he was called Son of David, what did he do? He responded. When a blind man would say, thou Son of David, Jesus would stop a possession and heal his blinded eyes. Now, there's a great relevance here, finding out about this Jesus. According to the flesh, he is David's son. Do you enjoy reading Matthew chapter 1? You don't?
You don't like that Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot somebody, and somebody begot somebody, and somebody begot somebody, huh? You don't like that. Well, can I take these last few minutes and help you enjoy Matthew chapter 1? Turn over to it, wait, for just a moment. Of all the gospel writers, Matthew was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now remember, genealogy is very important to the Hebrews. You could not get married in Judaism until you could name your grandparents on both sides of the family for several generations past. Among some Indian tribes today, you still cannot get married until you can name your grandparents on both sides of the family for five generations in the past. Now you see, if we did that, Brother Crabtree might find out his real name was Crabapple. And I would certainly not be embarrassed. You know, it's a strange thing. If somebody on the phone, they say, "What is your name?" I'd say, "Thurman Fountain." How you spell that? And I say, "Like water fountain." "Oh, I understand." You see, fountain is not really a proper family name. It was an assumed name by my forefathers who were named Fontaines, which is a good old French name. And my forefathers were French Huguenots, who were French Protestant Pentecostals. There, a million of them were killed on the St. Bartholomew Day's massacre. Three fountain boys escaped. They stowed away, went away to England. Then they came on ship to America. One died at sea. Two arrived in Savannah, Georgia. And their name was Fontaine. And they found out that Savannah was predominantly Catholic. So they changed their name to the English Fountain to get out from under that influence. Now that's not five generations back. So you had to know this history. Matthew chapter 1, the key to it all, I think, is verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. So from David to carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon into Christ are 14 generations. Now what he's trying to prove is that the son, that Abraham is also the father of David. And that Jesus came through that lineage of David. Now, if you know much about Hebrew, I have one guy on my staff that's a Hebrew scholar, and it makes me sick. He can... You have to be able to spit like a German to speak Hebrew, and I can't do that. But you know that the Hebrews did not have numbers. They used letters like Roman numerals for numbers. And they also did not have any vowels in their language. So you would spell David, D-V-D. Now that also is their number system for 4, 6, 4. And Matthew chose to play on that by saying, from Abraham to a point was 14 generations. And from another point was another 14 generations. And to another point was 14 generations. And if you start trying to repeat the history of Israel, and you don't name but 13 grandpas in that generation, you know you miss somebody. And it was an easy way for them to remember the history of Israel and the lineage of David and the lineage of Christ. So I hope that'll help you like Matthew 1 just a little bit better. Won't help you pronounce it any better, but maybe it'll help you to like it a little bit better. So he was, according to the flesh, the son of David. No doubt about that. But according to the Spirit, kata pneuma, the flowing Spirit of God, he was the Son of God. By the Spirit of holiness, and by the power of the resurrection from the dead. And you see, it really doesn't matter what they say about our flesh at the eulogy. It doesn't matter what the preacher says at the graveyard. It doesn't matter what they say about you in spiritual terms. If you don't come out of the grave, it's the greatest proof of all that you had no life in the Son of God. that's the final straw. And Jesus, by the power of the resurrection, was proven to be the Son of God. Now, we're going to quit. In the morning, we're just going to touch verse 7. To those in Rome called to be saints, and then I want us to jump over at chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and we're going to pick up on chapter 12. And I want to share with you up front in the morning why God really opened and how God really opened some of these insights to me and why they're important. How that God used them to heal a church that was fractured. I was not the pastor. I was there as an evangelist. It was a miracle from God that this outline came and it was used to heal a fracture and to see a church more than quadruple its size in less than a year when somebody made the discovery of what the influence of the Spirit of God can have on the individual life. And I want us then to get into those practicums of chapter 12 through chapter 15, at least in these next 8 mornings we have before us. Father, thank you for your word.